Has anyone ever said to you, just who do you think you are? Anyone ever say that to you? I've had it said to me. It's usually said when you're sort of usurping authority that's not yours. When you're crossing the boundaries of your area of authority or function. Kids, you may be talking to mom and dad, and then you may begin to lip off and talk disrespectfully, and mom or dad will say, just who do you think you are? And who do you think you're talking to? You need to know your place, you need to know who you are, and you need to act accordingly. You may have been told that in your place of employment. I remember the place I think I've heard it more than anything in terms of movies has always been these mafia movies where some young guy lips off the guy above him, you know, the next guy in charge up in the mafia, and he basically says, who do you think you're talking to? Only if he doesn't shut up, he's going to end up with cement shoes in a river, you know. There are certain lines you don't cross, you know. Well, as we begin to look at Peter's first letter to the church, the first thing Peter does is he tells people who have a future hope to find hope in that future, to be comforted by that future that's coming. But he also says find peace in who you are right now. Peter doesn't start as he comforts these Christians by comforting them, but he starts by telling them who they are, which really is comforting them. Peter's writing to Christians living in Rome and scattered throughout the Roman Empire, as he names the places they are. Probably around 63, 64 AD, there's always these debates. If you have a study Bible and you look in the beginning, it'll tell you the date it was written, who wrote it, and all the controversies that surrounded various Bible scholars. But it seems that's probably when Peter wrote this. It was a time when Nero's persecution was just beginning. Peter's writing it from Rome, and perhaps it was right after Paul was beheaded by Nero. But persecution is beginning. The persecution of Nero started locally. It started in Rome, but it spreads through the Roman Empire. Christians being persecuted, scapegoated as a cause of the problems in the empire. And he writes to them, and he basically says to them, you're acting this way as you're facing persecution. Just who do you think you are? Think about who you are. And so as we begin and we look at his introduction, the basic message is, as we face trials, remember who we are. Now as we look at Peter's first letter, and you remember Peter was the one who our Lord said, basically, Peter, you're going to fall. But when you've been restored, strengthen the brethren. And then he's reinstated by the Sea of Galilee as our Lord says, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. This is Peter doing exactly that in a way that strengthens the brethren throughout the whole church age by writing under the inspiration of God this letter and the second letter that he wrote. And in this letter, Peter touches, the scholars will basically say what you'll find in Peter is every doctrine that Paul talks about, but in what they call a primitive fashion. Now, primitive. I was a primitive Methodist pastor. I remember the first time I met a guy who went to a primitive Methodist church, and I said, I was going to a Mennonite church. I said, what church you go to? He said, we go to a primitive Methodist church. And my mind went right to where you think it went. And then his wife, who had been raised Wesleyan, said, yeah, they're really like liturgical and formal. And so my mind has like these monks. You know, and then when I went to the church and met the pastor and everybody, it was such a different picture. But this primitive, you know, primitive means original. That's what it means in primitive Methodist, the teaching of the original Methodist. When you talk about primitive doctrine, you're talking about the very bottom line essential doctrines of the church, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of the atonement. Now, we just had a long series on doctrine, and we dealt with these. But Peter deals with them in just a very practical way, and he doesn't flesh them out like Paul does. But election, the atonement, divine judgment, personal piety, the second coming, the heavenly hope, divine revelation in the Word of God. Peter's going to mention all of those in just a matter-of-fact way without fleshing them out the way Paul does. And this is Peter strengthening the brethren. And we're some of those brethren that he is continuing to strengthen through the writing of God's Word for us. And Peter begins by saying to Christians who are suffering affliction of various types and of various intensities, when you face difficult times, remember who you are in Christ. Think about who you are. Before we think about what's coming, before we think of all of those outworkings and ramifications, think about who you are and what God has done. So, we're just going to take a look at this introduction, at the phrases in it, and think about who we are. And the first thing that Peter says to us, that God says to us through Peter, is this: we are strangers in this world, but we're not strangers to God. He says to God's elect, strangers in the world. Pilgrims is another way to translate it. You know, and that's a constant cry of God's people. In Psalm 39:12, the psalmist says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and listen to my cry. Don't be deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien and a stranger, as all of my fathers were." Remember Abraham, as he moved about, he would go at times and he would say to people, "I'm an alien and a stranger among you." Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. He had a family. He had property. He had those things. And God said, "Abraham, leave and go to a land I'm going to show you." And off Abraham goes. And from then on, he doesn't have a nation or a place of his own. He's a stranger. He's moving. And God's people as well, until they were settled in Israel, were those strangers. And even when they were there, surrounded by God's enemies, they're aliens and strangers. If you turn to Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews, as he gives that list of all of those great saints of faith, in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, he says this. Of all the people that he cites in Hebrews 11, he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. And if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So therefore, don't be ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. And so he fleshes that out for us. The writer of the Hebrews says, when Peter says that we are strangers, he's saying that this world isn't our ultimate home. And we're moving on. And so in a certain sense, we are aliens in this place. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that feeling. I remember when Linda and I went on our 25th anniversary trip to Europe, and we flew to airport, Charles de Gaulle's airport in outside of Paris. And we get there and we go to get our bags, and our bags aren't there. And we're in this huge airport. We don't know where they are. I can't read any of the signs. And we have to try and find our bags. And you talk about feeling like, you know, aliens. Everybody's speaking a different language. They all know where they're going. We don't. We're trying to find somebody who would be friendly to us. And ultimately, we found the liaison. And, you know, they took us to where our bags are. And you go into this big room. And there's this big gymnasium-type room with like 1,000 bags. And, you know, our bags are there somewhere. And immediately already I felt disconnected, alien, in a different place. And Peter's saying, you as believers, that's how you feel in this world. But he tells us we are not strangers to God. And that's the great comfort, isn't it? In fact, not only are we not strangers, but God has chosen us to be his friends. Now, that sometimes is unsettling to think about being a friend of God. I read from Deuteronomy, that passage in Deuteronomy 7, but that's a common statement that God makes. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, God says this, because God loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his great presence and strength. We have that statement. And then in Deuteronomy 7, 6, it says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And then in Deuteronomy 14, 2, and this is just a few places, but it's common throughout the Old Testament. We read, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. And that Old Testament language says to us that we are not strangers to God. He has chosen us, and we're special to God. But what Peter tells us is that this is, in the New Testament, the position of the Christian, which has replaced the nation of Israel. And we see this in John 15. If you go to John 15, beginning at verse 13, this is what our Lord says. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. For I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go forth and to bear fruit. So Peter is saying to us that not only are we not strangers to God, we are friends. We have this special relationship with God because he sought us out and chose us. He's not, as the theologians of the liberal gospel believe, that somehow their God is wholly other, somehow their God is distant, that God is removed. But we are told that we know him personally. And he will never say to us on that last day, I don't know you. As we are told in the scriptures, he will say to those who are not strangers in this world, who fit in this world, but are strangers to him. So we're strangers in this world, but we're not strangers to God. And then Peter goes on to say something else. He tells us that we as God's people are scattered everywhere, but God knows where we are. He says you're scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Albertus, Macungie, Easton, Schnecksville. You know, God's people scattered throughout the whole world now, no longer in Israel. And he uses that word diaspora, which was basically the word to describe Israel as they were constantly being like taken into exile and going into other lands and being separated from God's people in that land. He says, you're scattered all over the place. And that can be daunting. We've talked about our children moving, going to places. We think about Ninka Jr. right over in France and, you know, my daughter in California. And you have kids, they're far away from you and you worry about them. But I would like to turn you to Psalm 139. Because this isn't just a New Testament teaching. It's based on who God is and his relationship with his people. And we're told this in Psalm 139, starting at verse 5. You hem me in, behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me and lofty to attain. Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. I will rise on the wings of the dawn. And if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. And your right hand will hold me fast. Now there's the psalmist reminding us of something that Peter is reminding of us as well. We are scattered in all of these places, but God has chosen us. And he knows where we are. And he won't lose us. There's no place you can go in this world and somehow or other get away from God. I don't know, kids, if you've ever had that experience. You go with mom and dad to a mall or some strange place. I know when my wife was just a little girl, she wandered off on the beach and they couldn't find her. And they went to the lifeguards and there was this manhunt in Ocean City trying to find her. And my father-in-law said to him, well, one thing about Linda is she always walks against the wind. So if we're going to look anywhere, she's probably that way. And they found her wandering on the beach. You know, that's a scary thing, kids, if you've ever been lost like that. When we think about God, is that going to happen to us? Are we going to get lost? Or is he going to tie things up in the end and miss us? Well, listen to what we're told in Luke 13 as we start at verse 23. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will say, "I don't know you or where you come from." Now you hear that, the great fear. God might not know us. He might not know where we're from. He might not know where we are. He says, well, we'll say we ate and drank with you and we taught in our streets. And he will say, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." And they'll be weeping and they'll be gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And then he mentions them, these people of God, these insignificant prophets, these ones who the unbeliever pushes aside and counts as insignificant and shoves over in the ghetto. And he says this, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And there is that great comfort for us. God will not lose us no matter where we are. When Christ returns, whether we're scattered to the four winds, we will come from all points of the compass together and we'll be there. And that is the great comfort. We may be scattered, but God knows where we're at. Think about what happened with the persecution of China and then all of a sudden the opening up of China to some degree. And what did all of the churches expect to see? A land desolate with no churches. And what emerged? This tremendous movement of Chinese house churches. This powerful and vibrant church of Jesus Christ that was underground comes forward that we knew nothing about. But you know what? God knew about every one of them and where they were. And that should be a great comfort to us. We as believers are scattered all over the world. We're no longer compressed into that nation of Israel. We are the Israel of God throughout the world, but he knows where every one of us are all the time. And so remember also who you are. You're scattered to the world, but not to God. The next thing that Peter says to us is that we are in this world, but we're really set apart from this world. He says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he says this, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, when we think of sanctification, we tend to think of it as that doctrine that comes after justification. You're justified, therefore declared sinless in God's sight as a legal pronouncement. And then the sanctification of the Holy Spirit begins to make you more and more like Christ, more fitted for heaven. Not perfect until we're glorified, but that ongoing work of the Spirit. But I agree with those Bible scholars who say that's probably not what Peter means here when he talks about it. Because the word sanctification is used in various ways. And it's often used of that original setting apart work of God. I don't know if you remember when I preached on sanctification and I talked about definitive versus progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is that break with sin that is done when God effectually calls us and causes us to be born again and we're new creatures. And all of a sudden we're set apart and different from the world because now we can't help ourselves in a sense. I don't know about when you were converted, but when I was converted, my whole world changed and my friends used to look at me and feel sorry for me that I got to go to church and do all this stuff that I don't want to do. And I said, I love it. I want to do it. It drives me. I wake up all the time and it hasn't changed that I think of the things of God. And that's what he does to us. He sets us apart in that way. Peter writes about it later in this letter in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So you're set apart. You're aliens and strangers. And part of that being set apart is you're a new creature. And because of that, we feel it. And sometimes we think, well, maybe there's something wrong. But remember what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 about Lot. It said, God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. Doesn't that describe us as God's people? That struggle we have living in this sinful world? We can be sheltered in a way, spend our whole life around Christians, and then something thrusts us into a world of unbelievers, perhaps a job change or something else, and all of a sudden everybody's cursing and everybody's ungodly around us. When my family, when we went on a cross-country trip when our kids were in their last years of high school, we ended up going to New Orleans where Dave is, and we ended up, of course, going to Bourbon Street because we wanted to see Bourbon Street, what it's all about. And I remember when we got there, it's pretty much drunks stumbling around and hucksters trying to take money from you and coming up to you and everything. And I remember how it was sort of unnerving and scary. And my daughter, who was probably then around 16, 17, she started to cry. And she turned to me and she said, Dad, get us out of here. And we found the first side street and got off of that street. Because the ungodliness is just sort of right in your face. Sometimes it's subtle. But that's what we're all about, isn't it? We are set apart from this world by the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, that causes us this distress. But the scriptures tell us that's God's choice. He's in it. That's who we are. We need to praise God because we say when we don't fit, it means that we are new creatures. And if you fit, and I'll say this to all of us, and I'll say this to the teenagers, you know, if you fit more with unbelievers and feel uncomfortable with believers, you better take that as a serious, serious indication that perhaps you are really not one of those who's been set apart by the Holy Spirit for the service of God. Because we don't fit in the world, but we fit here. This ought to be a place of comfort and a place of encouragement, a place we long to be. We love to be with God's people. And if you'd rather not be here, then that place out there called the world is really where you fit. And if you fit there, then on that last day, what is God going to say to you? I don't know you, and I don't know where you come from. And so we need to take that seriously. The world is not comfortable anymore. We don't fit. Or do you? Now the next thing Peter says is that we are chosen by God to obey. And we're not chosen because we obey. And this is constantly seen in the scriptures. You know, this goes back to the Old Testament. Whenever I teach my communicants class and we get to the chapter on the Ten Commandments, I ask the kids right up front, when did God give the people of God the Ten Commandments? And here is the scenario. God said, I looked at you in Egypt and I saw that you were really... I asked him, when did God take them out of Egypt? And he said, well, God looked at and he saw them in Egypt and they really started to get obedient and they really started to keep his commandments and God really was happy with them, so he rewarded them by taking them out. Is that what happened? Well, at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, God says to them, you were in Egypt, and I brought you out on eagle's wings by my grace. Now here are my commandments. Keep them. We don't keep them to get out of the prison house of sin. We keep them out of gratitude because we've been brought out. And that's what he says. He says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father for obedience to Jesus Christ, and not that you've been chosen because of your obedience. And here Peter brings up election. And the amazing thing is that he brings it up and he doesn't explain it and he doesn't defend it. That's what Paul has to do when he writes to the Romans. Paul has to anticipate those objections and he deals with them in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But Peter just says it. He says it. To him it's a fact. And, you know, I think that the reason Peter just states it as a fact, and one of the reasons I love Peter is because Peter's like me. Peter knows that if Peter would choose if left to himself, he knows what he would choose. What did he choose when he was in the garden and our Lord had been turned over and a slave girl says to him, "Weren't you with him?" What did he choose? Peter knew that about himself, and Peter knew that the only reason that he was a follower of Christ is because he was chosen. What did Jesus say in John 15? "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Now you might say, but what about my present disobediences that I struggle with, my sins? And don't forget who's writing this. This is Peter. Peter, foot in the mouth. You know, Peter, who constantly was rushing forward and saying and doing the wrong thing and having to be corrected. And Peter goes on to write that it's not only according to the sanctifying work for obedience to Christ, but he says, and sprinkling by his blood. You know, that Old Testament picture of the priest sprinkling the things of the temple and sprinkling the people of God with the blood, covering with that blood that God would count as an atonement for their sins because an innocent animal had died. And Christ comes, and when he comes on the scene, John the Baptist says, "Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His blood will be shed. His blood will be sprinkled on you. And you're going to need a continual cleansing." And so John says what? If you say you're without sin, you call God a liar. But then he says, remember this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Every day, that ongoing cleansing is there for us. We've been chosen to obey, but we are forgiven for our disobedience in Christ as we seek to grow in the Holy Spirit. And the next thing that Peter says is we are not rich. We are not the rich of this world, but we are rich in what the rich cannot buy. He says to them, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." We live in the day and age of the prosperity gospel being pushed with in some very polished ways now with some of the new popular preachers. It's basically the prosperity, name it and claim it gospel that has been sort of covered up into more modern American pop psychology. But it's not the gospel of Christ. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians, he said, "Not many of you are rich, not many of you are powerful, not many of you are influential." He describes them and saying, God has chosen the weak of this world, the poor of this world, to show his grace. And so we, for the most part, are not rich. When you hear of those very, very wealthy Christians that God saves by his grace, they are really the exception. And the scriptures talk about riches and talks about the danger and the heartbreak that is associated with them. In Luke 12, Jesus says, "Watch out and be in your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." And for the rich, that's where their influence is. That's where their identity is. It's in the abundance of their possessions. They want to know. They want to check the stock quotes. They want to know where they are. They want to know how much they have. It defines them. It gives them power. Now, you might prove me wrong on this, but I did a search and I did it in many different translations with computer Bibles, and I could not find the words rich and peace in the same verse together in the Bible. And I think that's sort of typical of the teachings of the scriptures. The world and these riches do not bring us peace. Jesus said it, remember when he said it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Why? Because riches bring heartache and problems and that peace of mind that the believer seeks. And if the rich person could buy peace of mind, they'd spend all their money for it. But for the most part, that's something that cannot be purchased. And if they have a peace, it's a false peace. But let me turn to Ephesians. Just two short verses to see what the scriptures declare to us. Listen to this in Ephesians 2:7. Paul says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians 3:8 he says this, although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When you look throughout the scriptures and you look up rich and riches, it's always tied to God's grace. And in the New Testament, tied to the riches in the gospel that come to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true riches. And Peter is saying, remember who you are. You're rich in the things that cannot be taken away. And then Peter ends, I believe, by saying to us that we are powerless in this world, but we are redeemed by the power of the triune God. He says you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that every person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. The Father is the one who planned our redemption and sent the Son. The Son is the one who came and obeyed, shed his blood, and then sent the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who applies the merits of Christ's work to us through applying the work of justification, applying that work of sanctification, causing us to be born again and to grow and to dwell in us and to enable us to say, Abba, Father. Three passages of Scripture to sum this up. John 17:11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. So there's the God the Father protecting us by his power. In 1 Corinthians 5:4, Paul says, and when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am with you, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present, carry out that act of discipline. So he says the Lord Jesus Christ is present in your midst with his power, the Son. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, we read, for you know, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen us, because our gospel came to you not simply in words, but also in power with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So in those three passages, we are told that God is among us in his power. The Son is among us in his power. God the Father in his power, God the Son in his Father, and God the Spirit in his power, working in us now. We are saved by the Trinity, who together spoke this universe into existence. And in Galatians 4, Paul says this, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. The Trinity, in a biblical sense, dwells in us and makes us call God by that affectionate name, Father. What power we have, and on such an affectionate and personal level. Now, every sermon has to have application. And I thought about that. And I thought, you know, nobody can apply this better to us than God. And I want to read to you a passage that I love to read when I visit people suffering in the hospital. The application of this to us. It's in Isaiah 43, and this is what it says. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. Now you get the picture? He's telling us who we are. And then he says, now this is the application. This is the implication of that fact. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. And Isaiah, in a sense, sums up everything that Peter said, or Peter sums up what Isaiah said. Waters, river, fire, you know, the growing intensity of daily trials from daily to severe and rare. God will be with us. Grace to be at peace as strangers, no matter where we are, called to be holy where we are, called to be obedient where we are, called to be powerful spiritually. So let me ask you, just who do you think you are? I think we just need to switch those words around and put it this way. Just think who you are. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are excited as we go forward studying this letter Peter has written, because his introduction is so exciting and so comforting, reminding us of who we are in light of who you are, and encouraging us as we live in this world. We don't fit in so many ways, and yet this is where you've placed us. You know where we are. You provide through your Spirit what we need to live godly lives, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ continually is there pleading for us as we fall into sin. And so, Lord, help us to serve you. Help us to live holy and godly lives in the midst of this ungodly generation. May we be used by you to bring many to light. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And I pray lastly for those among us who don't fit here. They're here because they have to be. They're here for whatever reasons, but every time they come here to go home. They don't fit. They don't like it, but they're here. Show them, Father, that on that last day, unless they turn to Christ, you will say to them, you won't fit in heaven. I don't know you, and I don't know where you're from. Lord, save them now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing what I think is a fitting hymn. We are God's people. That's who we are, and let's not forget it.
We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His Word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand. We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord. For we have known in the love of God outpoured. Now let us learn how to return the gift of love once given. Let us share each joy and care and live with the zeal that we are the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey Him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse and truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall His work on earth be done. We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone for on its own. Each member loses fire, yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give worth and light and to inspire.
Before the benediction, I want to remind you the food bank is going to be distributed right after the service. And also, John, you'll be meeting for, is that be immediately or a certain period of time before they should meet?
Five or ten minutes.
And okay. And the fellowship committee as well? Okay. The Lord's benediction. When Peter said to the people of God concerning, may God's peace be upon you in grace, in a sense that was a benediction. But I've chosen a benediction from 2 Thessalonians to sum up God's desire that we have the needed grace to obey him. So receive the Lord's benediction from the words of his word in 2 Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.